Well, as we worked our way through this outline of the doctrine of the church, we've looked at the importance of the doctrine of the church, why it's important, why we're taking the time to go through this and study the doctrine of the church, or what we call ecclesiology. And we get the word church from the Greek word ekklesia. We considered what it is, not what it is, looking at the word, a called out assembly. And we considered the fact that the context is going to determine how exactly the word is used in the Bible. And so then last time we began to look at the distinctiveness of the church. Distinction, the distinction number one between the church and Israel. And we looked at the fact that the New Testament distinguishes the church from Israel. And the New Testament even still distinguishes Jews and Gentiles within the church, those who have believed. And so we considered those facts. We looked at the fact that the origin and destiny of both are different. The origin of Israel and the destiny of Israel. The origin of church, the destiny of the church. We looked letter D on your worksheet. This is where we left off last time, that the church is a new man, a separate identity. The church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. God's covenants and promises to his people are sure and true, as God is sure and true. We have in this age the creation of one new man, the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, who have placed their faith, their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ for their eternal well-being, becoming this new man, the body of Christ, or what is referred to as the church. It was a mystery not revealed in ages past. And when we use the word mystery, it doesn't mean it was something like, you know, Scooby-Doo, and you're just trying to solve a mystery, and who done it? A mystery in the Bible, when the word is used in the Greek, the idea is something not revealed aforetime, but now revealed, now made known. And so we consider the fact from Ephesians chapter 2 and that it was a mystery in times past. And yet at the same time, that's not to say that there was no allusion to a future church. Okay, the Old Testament prophets, saints, they knew nothing of this one man, this body of Christ, the church. But remember, we left off talking about Jesus hinting at something yet future, not hinting, can I use the word, alluding to something yet future. In John chapter 14, he talks about Christ in you. And in John chapter 17, remember, he's referring to the promise of sending the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit, the Comforter. And ye will know that I am in you. I am in the Father, Christ in you. And of course, this is just something that the disciples were, you know, what? I mean, they didn't understand fully what Christ is referring to here. In John chapter 14, in the first three verses, he talks and alludes to the rapture of the church. I am going to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming again, that where I am, there ye may be also. And again, something that the disciples didn't even understand. Remember, I mean, they're asking him, why are you going? What are you talking about here? Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then, of course, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we have this allusion to the church in John 14, particularly the rapture of the church. And then in John chapter 10 is where we left off last week. Remember, Jesus is the shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. And he says, other sheep have I who are not of this fold. And so kind of yet future, dealing with the church. So the important thing to understand as we consider this is that the church is, as we're going to see here, is something very distinct from Israel. And yet, anybody who has ever wanted to have a relationship with God has only been able to have a relationship with God through faith alone. The faith in what God had revealed to up to that point in time. Today, we look back to the cross. Today, we understand I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I'm separated from an all-holy God because of sin. I mean, God is all-holy. God cannot dwell and look upon sin. I can't live in eternity with the Lord in heaven with this sin problem. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We look back to the cross and we realize God loves us so much that he paid that penalty of sin so we don't have to. So I don't have to. Jesus Christ paid it. He paid the penalty for me, and he rose again. I mean, he's God, God come in the flesh, God the Son. He rose again victorious over death so that today it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Bible says, by grace are ye saved through faith. Not of works, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Because if it were of works, this is what we're looking at on Sunday nights. We're going to do it tonight. We're keeping going through Romans chapter 4. If it were of works, what would we be able to do? Boast in ourselves. Hey, I did it. I did it. I did enough. I did enough things. And that's absolutely impossible. God gets all the glory because God made salvation possible. He did it. And so there's nothing, we can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough good things. We can't not do enough bad things. It's all about Jesus Christ. And of course, it is by grace we are saved and through faith. Well, how do we receive this free gift? How do we get this eternal life? How do we get this salvation? Through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the fact that faith and works are mutually exclusive. If it's all of faith and it's none of works, if there's any works involved, it's not of faith. So, the Bible's very clear about this. In the church today, we look back to the cross. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints and believers were believing what God had declared or revealed to them up to that point. And of course, all of the sacrifices pointed to the end of the law to everyone that believeth, Jesus Christ. But we look back, and so that's very important that we understand this. Now, looking back again and considering Israel, we want to understand there is not only a distinction between the church and Israel, number one, but there is also a distinction between the church and the future kingdom. The kingdom. There's a lot of talk today about us. We are the kingdom, or the kingdom is in us, or we're doing work of the kingdom, or we're doing kingdom work and kingdom this and kingdom that. The kingdom is prophesied over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And what are we talking about when we are talking about a kingdom? We are talking about a literal promise of God ruling and reigning on this earth, a recreation, if you will, a millennium, the curse of sin broken. And there's going to be a wonderful rule and reign of God. It relates to God's eternal covenants with Abraham and David. It was the desire of Israel. It is the desire of Israel. Let me elaborate. This kingdom, this wonderful reality that the Messiah is going to rule and reign on this earth just as he said that he would. I just mentioned, though, and the reason I mention this is because, remember, the church, on the other hand, isn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament. The church isn't mentioned. There is no church. But the kingdom is mentioned over and over and over. The prophets declare the wonderful realities of this kingdom. The church, on the other hand, is described as a, remember, mystery. Hid in God before the ages. And so we don't have the church in the Old Testament, but we have this kingdom over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to look at Ephesians chapter 3 or turn there. This is what I was referring to earlier when Paul says, if you've heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God given me to you, how by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery. Remember, something not revealed before, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Little side note here. Was this mystery just revealed to the Apostle Paul? Is he some kind of... Was Paul some kind of hyper-dispensationalist? Let me put it in a very technical term. Like, this is my God. It's my mystery. No. Look what Paul's saying. It was revealed. This mystery is revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. All of the apostles and prophets, not just Paul. But Paul is saying here, it's the mystery. Here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body that Paul is talking about in chapter 2, the new man, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Unto me, who is in the least of all saints, the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. And we're going to keep going. Verse 9, is make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. who created all things by Christ to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. Here it is, by the church. This is the Jew and Gentile alike in one body, the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. I know that's, it's deep, it's a lot to unpack, and our purpose isn't to unpack that. My purpose in showing you this is to say, see, I mean, the Old Testament didn't see, there was no church. It didn't see a church. This Jew, Gentile, one man, one new body is something revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And Paul is saying here, I am of which the least of all saints. So the kingdom prophesied over and over again. We have to grasp the fact that when God is telling his people Israel in the Old Testament that he is covenanting with them concerning this kingdom and this land promised to them and all of these things, that it is real and it is literal. It's not some kind of spiritualized thing. The literal description of the kingdom in the Old Testament is certainly not the church today. You've heard Pastor Gary probably say it many more times than you want to. If this is as good as it gets, how is it you say it? Then, oh, woe is us. This is pretty bad. No, I'm joking. I appreciate when Pastor Gary says that. But it's true. Look at Jeremiah 23. Let's look at some descriptions of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 23. So much is said in especially the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, about the kingdom and the reality of this future literal kingdom of God upon the earth. Jeremiah 23, just some selected texts. Notice verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, okay, this is literally when he's literally ruling and reigning and executing judgment and justice in this earth, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, is that happening today? I mean, is judgment and justice truly executed in the earth right now? Is Israel and Judah safe right now? Is there literally the Lord, our righteousness, the branch of descending from the line of David, a king reigning and prospering right now on this earth? Not even close. On the contrary, it's a mess. I mean, I love things about the planet on which we live on, the beauty of it. The things that God has graced us with to enjoy on this earth, but man, judgment and justice, no, it's sin. It's sin cursed. Sin has absolutely destroyed the world in which we live. Sin, sin, sin. And here in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah is saying, there's going to be this incredible kingdom. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Who's saying this? I mean, the Lord is saying this, God, who cannot lie, I will raise unto David a righteous capital B branch. Of course, we know the Messiah, Christ, and a king shall reign and prosper, shall execute. This isn't the church. This isn't the church. This isn't happening. We're not doing this in the earth right now, in the world right now. Go to Isaiah. I guess we're going backwards. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. I mean, this is again, this is a future. Look at the prophecy, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, all of these things, and righteousness. Verse 6. This is the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. And you say, well, it's happening today. I saw it on YouTube. I've seen pictures of wolves and little lambs and little baby wolves, and they're like playing together. You know, you see the pictures of these pit bulls, these big ones with the little kittens, and you say, oh, isn't that cute? See, you know, okay, well, we're not talking here about one little isolated instance that's kind of strange that you can get on YouTube. I mean, this is the earth. This is the world. A legitimate, huge, scary, carnivorous wolf is going to be just like dwelling with a lamb. Meh, meh, you know, the lambs, and they're prancing around, and this wolf comes up, and And the wolf's just like snuggling with it, and they're just enjoying each other's company. I mean, this is not the way it is today. The church isn't doing this. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. I mean, a little goat. I mean, you got to keep goats and lambs fenced in because of leopards and wolves, or it's not going to be a pretty picture when you come out of your farm or the house on your farm in the morning. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Notice this. And the cow and the bear shall feed. I mean, that's incredible. Normally you'd think this big old, you know, this big old cow, and he's meaty and huge, and there is some big old steer, and this bear comes down, and in today's world, the bear would be, wow, yum, this is great. And in the millennium, they're just going to be, hey, oh, there's some berries, cool, let's just enjoy them together. And they're just feeding together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole. Notice this, of the asp. What is an asp? It's a viper. It's a deadly viper. I mean, I grew up on acreage in the country with snakes everywhere, and it was scary. Whenever I'd walk, you know, I'd be looking at the ground so I wouldn't step on one, because it was all covered over with all kinds of things. And it's like, oh no, hey, whoa, here's a Western Diamondback rattlesnake, and you're just, you know, you're playing with it. This isn't happening now. They shall not hurt, verse 9, nor destroy in all my holy mountain, God says. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Are we doing this today? Is this today, the church? Is this something that the church is? Or are we instituting this? Or no, this is the promise. This is the kingdom. This is God's literal rule and reign on earth, when things are going to be so different than they are because the curse of sin is removed. The curse of sin will be removed. This is incredible. This is the millennial kingdom. This is not the church. We do not have this happening today. Go over to Isaiah while you're in Isaiah 32, verse 1. Isaiah 32, 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. This will happen, God says. A king and princes, they'll rule in righteousness and judgment. You know, righteousness and judgment is not prevalent today. It's not the law of the world or even the land. Chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind. This is, again, a reference to the kingdom blessings for Israel. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, that is like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out. In the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The point of a desert is there are no streams. It's dry. And God is saying, and again, I just picked like four texts that kind of summarize. The entire Old Testament is full. And like I said, especially the major and minor prophets. We find the promises of God earlier to Abram, to David. But descriptions of these things are found throughout the Old Testament of this kingdom, this millennial literal kingdom rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And this is what Israel, let me start by saying, was waiting for. And so when Christ came, what did they want? They didn't want to believe that he was God come in the flesh, the Messiah, the Son of God. We just want the blessings of this without the change of heart. We want the blessing. We want this kingdom. We're not believing that all of a sudden this is something spiritualized and it's not real. This is what they were wanting. They wanted this without the change of heart in believing and receiving Jesus Christ is coming for them. And so this is real. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his promises to Israel. Oh, well, that's not going to happen anymore because he went to the cross or that. No, these are eternal promises to his people. This is not the church. There is a distinction between the church and the kingdom. Jesus, now this is what's interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus alludes to the establishment of the kingdom at a time yet future in Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1. Very interesting text here, because Jesus at this point has gone to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins on Calvary's cross as God manifests in the flesh. God came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, came, paid the penalty for our sins, was 3 days in the tomb, rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And then he's interacting with people for weeks after this. They're seeing him. He's talking to his disciples. 500 men saw him at once, the Apostle Paul says, after the resurrection even. So we come to Acts chapter 1. And we find in the first 8 verses, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That was the Gospel of Luke. That was what he began to do until the day in which he was taken up. We're getting there. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to, notice, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now remember who these are. These are Jewish believers in Christ. These are the apostles, prophets. I mean, these are his disciples. Okay, Jewish believers in Christ. And so, what are they still wondering about? This kingdom. I mean, this is what, this, you are God come in the flesh. You are the Messiah. Give us some time. What's the timetable here? I mean, this is what we want. And so we see in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. When did they hear that of him? Remember in John chapter 13, 14, 15, I'm sending you comforter, the comfort, when the comforter comes, I must leave, but I'm sending the comforter, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. So which saith he, ye have heard of me? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, not many days from now. So wait here in Jerusalem. Don't be scattering abroad yet. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, notice, restore again the kingdom to Israel? Like, is this it? Is this it now? Is this why we're waiting here for not waiting 40 days. Is this why we're waiting here for a couple of days in Jerusalem? Because this is when it's going to happen? And Jesus says unto them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But here's what it is for you to know. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So notice this. For 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus instructed the apostles of, notice what verse 3 says, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom that the Jews were anticipating. This was the Davidic millennial reign of the Messiah that Jesus had spoken parables about. We have that back in the book of Matthew, Matthew 19, Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 22. I mean, this millennial reign of the Messiah, Jesus was talking about these things. I don't know if we have time to look at some of these you can maybe just jot them down. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, when the earth is new and different, he sits in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says that to them. And this is what they're waiting for, this regeneration, when they're sitting upon the 12 thrones, when the Son of Man is sitting on the throne. You can look at Luke 19, 11 to 27. Luke, if you want to jot it down, read it later. Luke 19, 11 to 27, that's the parable of delay. Luke 22, 28 to 30. Luke 22, I'll look at this one real quick. Luke 22, because it's short. 28 to 30, 22, 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. Here it is again, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, this kingdom, and Jesus, after his resurrection for 40 days, he teaches them and talks to them about things pertaining to this kingdom. How do we know for certain what Jesus taught and what was understood by the disciples? We know for certain by their response. Remember, look at their response again. This is fascinating in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they knew what Jesus is talking, his literal rule and reign that he's talking to them about. This being with him as he literally rules and reigns, and they are judging the 12 tribes sitting up on their thrones. And Jesus' answer to them reveals their need of further understanding regarding the time of his coming kingdom. The time. See, he didn't say to them, oh, no, you guys have it all wrong. That's not literal. I mean, that's not really going to happen. That's not what he said. They knew he was teaching them of the things concerning the kingdom. They knew just what type of things he was teaching them, which is why they said, is this now? Is this what's going to happen? Is this why we're having to wait here? This is so exciting. I think they're anticipating this. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So Jesus says, yeah, you guys need some better understanding concerning the time of the coming kingdom. Notice the timing of events immediately ahead. I mean, here's what you need to wait for. Here's the timing. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to, after that, what? Scatter. You're going to go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. This is something that you are going to be doing. Now, although more revelation was going to soon be forthcoming regarding the kingdom through Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, that's awesome, the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says, not many days hence, not many days from now, would provide a supernatural dynamic, a unique character for the new thing, the new man, the church, which would be the subject of the apostles' ministry from Pentecost on, from that point forward. So we have to grasp this. I mean, the kingdom is not happening now. We are not bringing in the kingdom. We are not the kingdom. The church is not kingdom building, kingdom builders. We don't even have some kind of like partly now and partly later idea. The kingdom is a literal reality. God has promised to, well, he's promised to the world, but particularly his people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And they wanted it so bad. Even those who believed in Jesus Christ, you know, the 11 there, they say, oh, this is awesome. Is it now? Now are you going to? And he said, not for you to know the time of the seasons. That's God in God's timing. But here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And then even then, it took so much teaching and training by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the others apostles and prophets of the New Testament for believers to grasp and understand what's going on, which is why, as I mentioned last week in the book of Acts, we have these councils because there's friction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers and all of this, because it's just new. It's something completely different. The church is not Israel. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not happening now. And clearly, God's future promises of an earthly kingdom have not been canceled. God will still keep his word. But the church is a new man, as a mystery, as Paul puts it, and a separate entity from Israel, can't bring in God's kingdom or build God's kingdom. So I'm just kind of trying to lay that out right now, which I think is necessary for us to understand when we're talking about the doctrine of the church, what it is and what it's not, its distinctiveness. It's not Israel, and it's not the kingdom. And there is a literal, real future rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth in righteousness for 1,000 years, followed by some judgments, and then a new heaven and new earth for all eternity. And it's absolutely something that we can look for and anticipate. But in the dirty, nasty here and now, we have a role to play as the church. And that is to do what? Disciple, evangelize, go into all the world, preach the gospel, evangelize, disciple individuals in the truth, encourage, edify, build up believers in the faith, be a testimony, be a light, be a witness for Jesus Christ. because everything he has said will come to pass. And nothing's changed. He's the same, as we talked about in men's Bible study, yesterday, today, forever. His character does not change. He cannot lie. And so we have a real amazing role and responsibility right now. But it's not about us. It's not about changing the world. And we'll get to that more pretty soon. It's about just simply being who God wants us to be before others. It's about being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. It's about being lights in this world. It's about showing love toward brothers and sisters in Christ, showing love toward the world as Christ loved the world. It's about making much of the truth that God has revealed to us. This is why he gave us his word. It is truth. We can know it. We can love him more. We can love others more. And this is all part of what we're here. And we're going to get to that, the purpose of the church and all these things coming up. But understand the distinctness. Okay, so we are then on the top of our new sheet. The twofold aspect of the church, again, dealing here with the very nature of the church. But I touched on this last time, so I'll go through this maybe quickly if I can. But there is a twofold aspect to the church, the ecclesia today, that's not the kingdom and not Israel, the new man that we talked about, Ephesians chapter 2. Number one, the invisible, and I mentioned this before, some refer to it as the universal or the invisible church, but the Bible refers to it as the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And that's Ephesians 1. We looked at Ephesians 2, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We read that he hath put all things under his feet. God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his, that is Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 or jot down if you want to. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's not just talking about just Grace Bible Church or just the church in Colossae or just the church in Philippi. The body of Christ, the church, we're going to see all who believe, all who are in Christ, this you know, body of Christ, this universal, this invisible, whatever you want to say. How do we enter this body of Christ? How do we enter this church? Well, I signed up to be a member way back in 1932, and I've always been a member, you know. No. Well, I did enough good. I've been mopping the church floor for 20 years. So, you know, I'm a part of this. I'm a part of the church. No. How do we enter into this body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us it's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. As the body is one, Paul's talking about the church. He's talking about individual people and using it the analogy of the body of Christ. As the body is one, hath many members, all the members of that one body being many or one body. Get this, so also is Christ. A lot of members, but one body. For by one, capital S, one Holy Spirit. That was the promise. And hang on to that in the back of your mind. File that away, because that's going to be real important here coming up next week. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. Remember, Pastor Gary's been talking about baptism. What does that mean? Are we all immersed? We're all connected with, we're all immersed. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Notice this. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, you're still a Jew, but you're now a part of this one body. Or you're still a Gentile, but you're part of this one body. Notice this. Whether Jew, Gentile, whether bond or free. When is Paul writing this? First century Rome. Were the majority of people free like we are today? No, the majority of the people were bondsmen. They were bond servants, bond slaves, owned by somebody else. But either way, the bond or the free, the rich and the poor. We have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So this is important. There is this, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. Those who are in Christ through being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We also find from Scripture that the church is purchased with Christ's own blood. It's purchased with his blood. Again, file that away in the back of your mind. You're going to need that bit of information next week. Several New Testament references that refer to the blood of Christ and the church can't refer solely to a local body of believers, because all believers are bought with his blood. So if you say, well, the church, there's no such thing as a universal or invisible or body of Christ, you know, church, it's just this local entity, that's all it is. Well, the Bible tells us that the blood of Christ is what paid for the church, not just inside this building here or this local. We'll get to this. Acts 20, 28. I mean, we see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 stating, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to, notice, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. These are Ephesian elders here. Is the church at Ephesus the only flock that was purchased with the blood of Christ? The answer, of course, is no. No. The church, he's saying, the church of God is what was purchased with the blood of Christ. So the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in some older people who weren't even able to get to a local church. Okay? It's the church is the body of Christ. It was purchased with his own blood. I mean, you understand what I'm saying here? This isn't just a local assembly of believers that were purchased. It's the body of Christ. The church is purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, this starts out with the gospel. And in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted, Paul says, I persecuted, we talked about this before, I persecuted the church of God. He didn't just persecute one local assembly, the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, if you want to jot down Ephesians 5, 23 to 25, while the husband is the head of the wife, Christ, as Christ is the head of the church, he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ, here's the key, also loved the church and gave himself for it, the church. It was purchased with his own blood. He gave himself for his body. And that's referring to all who are in Christ, all believers, not just some local assembly. It's all believers, true believers, and we'll get to that, but all true believers in Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, I don't remember, do I have this? Yeah, letter D. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, and our time's almost up, so bear with me here. To all that be in Rome, Paul's introducing the letter, the Roman letter, beloved of God, called saints, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go over to, keep that, your finger there, and go over to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And notice what Paul says in the same letter. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Paul says all saints are members of one body. All saints are members of one body, and that we are one body in Christ. Was Paul a member in the church at Rome? No, he was not. We have to grasp this. Paul has realized, I'm not even there. I'm a part of the body of Christ. All saints are part of the body of Christ. And Paul was not a member, if you will, of the church of Rome. So, because of the reality of the body of Christ, purchased with his own blood, entered into through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit came in and dwelled the minute we placed our faith or trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about this. It's not possible. It's not even possible for an unbeliever to be a part of this body. It's not possible. I mean, Christ doesn't have a member of his body that is not even, you know, in him, have a relationship with him. So it's not possible for a person to be an unbeliever and be a part of the universe. I don't care, call it what you want, invisible church, universal church, the body of Christ, which is what I prefer because I think that's the way the scripture defines it. So in the New Testament sense, and we'll talk about this, we'll elaborate on this more, the church consists of all of those in this age, Jew or Gentile, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and baptized by this Spirit into this body of Christ or new man. That is what we're talking about when we say the church, the body of Christ church. So I can go to Guatemala or China and come into contact with another person who has nothing to do with this body, this local assembly right here, and say, oh, we're part of the church. We're part of the body of Christ because of your faith that you placed in the person and work of Jesus Christ for your eternal well-being. That's a blessing. That's wonderful. Okay, sorry, our time's up. Bring back your worksheet because we're going to keep working our way through this, and we'll look at the reality of the visible or the local church and some make some comments on why. You might say, why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, we'll talk about why I'm making a big deal about it, Lord willing, next week. So we'll plug this into some practical application as to why it's so important. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today to focus on this glorious thing called the church, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, of which we are members, of which if we have placed our faith and trust alone in you for our eternal well-being in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has baptized us into this incredible reality, this new man. Lord, may we honor and glorify you because of what you've done for us and who you are. And bless us as we continue to focus on the teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.